Where we got? Chapter 1, verse 19. Or on, if you have my notes, that's page 23 of 27. We have gone through the list of who's who in Jesus' lineage. And we've worked our way through the women in there and their importance. And we just finished up with Mary. And we are looking at Joseph. And which is extremely important because Matthew tells Joseph's story, whereas Mary's story, as you should know by now, is told by Luke. The two stories correspond. They happen, and if you want to get a full feel for what's going on between Joseph, Mary, and the people in their lives, you have to sort of blend the two together and you get an idea of their reality. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Okay, if you will remember where we're at, he is betrothed. By the way, they're not quite married yet. They say the word betrothed, and that is a we mistake if we try to think of betrothal as our engagement. They are two different things. They're not even in the ballpark. Betrothal is a legal standing. He calls, you know, the scripture calls him her husband. So, and it tells us right away that he's a righteous man. And one of the reasons that proves he's a righteous man is he did not want to disgrace her, but planned to send her away secretly. So, basically, she comes back from visiting her cousin, Mary, and she comes back 6 months pregnant. He knows he didn't do this. And so before this happens, before the angel shows up and tells him anything. And I think this is the neatest thing in the world, that he shows character just because it's the right thing to do. And it also shows that he cares about her, because at this point in time, the assumption is that she had relations with somebody else while he was, while she was betrothed to him. He would have no reason to believe anything different. That send her away secretly means something. That's not just a few words they put in there. From Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. That's what they mean by sending her away. He's following the law. Now, there's been problems with that, and Jesus addressed them. It says some indecency found in her, which would generally cover what he's facing, or at least what he believes he's facing. She did something she should not have done as a married person. It's odd that I don't see this being applied the other way around, whereas a woman could find an indecency in her husband and send him away. That doesn't seem to be in here, which should tell you something about the lot of women back then. But what had happened was they had started to use that for just about any reason they could find. They started to spread that word indecency to cover a whole bunch of stuff that it was never meant to, which is why we get Jesus's sharp retort when they talk about divorce and why Jesus criticizes them for what they're doing. That's what he said. And Jesus clarifies this when he says, for any reason other than adultery, commits adultery. If you marry someone else, so if you divorce your wife so you can marry someone else, Jesus said plainly, you're committing adultery, which is what people were doing. The only reason you can do this is the reason he's using. He is actually applying the law the right way. Now, matter of fact, I wrote down what Jesus said, and it is from Matthew 5:31 through 32. Jesus clarifies the law, which gives us a better insight into Joseph and the fact that he's a righteous man. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and because she has to go get married again. So he's responsible for her adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And he also makes the person who married her commit adultery. So the fault stays with the person who did it. Righteous, which is what he... Oh, and also, by the way, when you consider the other option that Joseph had, let's think about this. She's betrothed and she's committed adultery. What is it he can do? I mean, she could be facing a death penalty. Remember the woman that was drugged before Jesus and they threw her down and said, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. You know, stone her. You know, she's a witch. And Jesus' response. I mean, but this is literally the possibility that Mary is facing. I mean, this is real stuff. You know, we think of this as Christmas and oh, and all this. But man, this is harsh stuff. Now, he's called righteous. Dikaios is the Greek word. In a broad sense, it's a state of him who is as he ought to be, is what it says. Somebody who is what they should be. And I wish I could say that about myself, but that's a very broad and comprehensive statement. He is everything he should be. The condition of acceptable to God. One who keeps the law. It's not a casual statement. It lets us know what we need to know about Joseph and why God chose him. So in that one little verse, God calls him righteous, and then he gives us an example of his righteousness. Send her away, put her away, likely speaks of Joseph's privately granting her a legal written decree of divorce, or desiring to, giving her some standing outside of an adulterer. When he does this, she can marry again. Not only is he saving her life, he's saving her life, you know, the rest of her life. Because with that decree, she can now marry again. And I tell you once again, it was really hard for a woman who did not have a husband and did not have children. That was Social Security. That was everything. I mean, that is how you survived. Joseph feared for her safety. And like I said, recall that women caught in adultery and the demand to stone her. Like I said, I told you before that the Jews were really rampant about this sort of thing. So much so, they were stoning people so often, and any chance that they generally got to make themselves feel good about themselves by literally casting stones at someone else, they did it. So much so that the Romans had to step in and stop them, because they were just stoning people left and right. You know, remember when Jesus was before the priest, and the priests were speaking, and then the priest took him to Pilate, and they said to Pilate, we aren't allowed to put him to death. You have to do it. Which should tell you that there's a reason the Romans said, you guys ain't allowed to do this anymore. You just can't. And actually, which makes it very interesting, something that's going to come up about Herod the Great killing the children in Bethlehem. This probably changed from that time in those 33 years. Herod the Great ruled as a Roman and as a Jew. He was both. Herod the Great had power. Herod the Great could do that. Whereas after he died, his three sons took over, and the Herod that we deal with Jesus was up in Galilee. He didn't have the power to do that. So in that time frame, that all changed. Just a little reference. Very little is said about Joseph. We know that he's a carpenter. He's from Nazareth in Galilee, which is the northern, you know, the northern part, away from Jerusalem. The last time he is mentioned is when they made a family journey to Jerusalem when Jesus was around 12. That's the last time we hear anything about the guy, but that doesn't mean it was the last time things were written about the guy. It's probable that Joseph died before Jesus entered public ministry, which was at the age of 30. I mean, we don't know how old Joseph is. Note that he is called righteous, and yet he did not demand the letter of the law, but showed mercy and kindness. Well, That's what makes you righteous. Not knowing the law, but the heart of the law. Such is righteousness, and such is the law. From Luke's account, Mary may have left Nazareth directly after the angelic visit and went to stay with Elizabeth for about 3 months. When she came back, she was obviously with child, which may be the first time that Joseph is aware of her condition and becomes aware of her peril. Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city and shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. It uses the word engaged and wife in the same sentence. It's odd that the translator used the word engaged. It would probably have been the Hebrew word for betrothal. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. So that's what they're dealing with. Now, the International Bible Standard Encyclopedia tells us this about Joseph. I find this fascinating. If a type is to be sought in the character of Joseph, it's that of a simple, honest, hardworking, God-fearing man who was possessed of large sympathies and a warm heart. Strict in the observance of Jewish laws and customs, he was yet ready, when occasion arose, to make these subservient to greater law of the Spirit. Well, the heart of the law. Too practical to possess any deep insight into the divine mysteries or eternal significance of events which came within his knowledge. What they're saying is he's not a theologian. He's a carpenter with a good heart. He was quick to make answers to what he perceived to be the direct call from God. Originally a just man, the natural clemency within his heart prevailed over mere justice, and by prompting of the Holy Spirit, that clemency was transferred into a strong, enduring love. He is known to us only as a dim figure in the background of the gospel narrative, yet his wholehearted reconciliation to Mary, even in the face of possible slanderings by his neighbors, and let's not forget that, people know. They know she was pregnant before they got married. It's out there. His complete self-sacrifice when he left all and fled to Egypt to save the infant Jesus are indicative that he was not unworthy to fulfill the great trust which was imposed on him by the Eternal Father. Once again, we see somebody that God picked, and we see once again why he picked them. There's no mystery. Now, here's the interesting stuff. Reference in apocryphal literature. This is where we make stuff up. The Gospel of the Infancy, according to St. James, a work composed originally in the 2nd century, so it obviously wasn't any of the Jameses we know, but with later additions, gives a detailed account of the marriage of the aged Joseph with Mary, of their journey to Bethlehem, and of the birth of Jesus. A similar gospel, reputed to be by Thomas the philosopher, of later origin and Gnostic tendency, narrates several fantastic, miraculous happenings in the domestic life of the Holy Family, in the dealings of Joseph with the teachers of the youthful Jesus. Other legends from Syria and Egypt sources, also dealing with the infancy, in which Joseph figures, are extant, and the chief is the history of Joseph the Carpenter. So they actually there's a book out there called Joseph the Carpenter. This contains an account of the death and burial of Joseph at the age of 110 and of the entreaties of Mary to Christ to save him. So if you watch enough movies, you'll hear some of this stuff. So I'm just telling you where it's coming from. It aims to show forth Christ as the Savior, even at the last hour, and the rightful manner of Christian death. Joseph has received a high place in the calendar of the Roman Catholic saints. His feast is celebrated on March 19th. That's what I know about Joseph. And that's more than what most people know about Joseph, and probably more than we need to know. Verse 20. But when Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So what's he considering? He's considering giving her the writ of divorce so she can move on with her life, and he'll move on with his. Nothing bad happens to her. She can marry. She can have a life and a living. So he's thinking about this. And while he's thinking about it, the Lord appears to him in a dream. Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This has to be quite the dream. That's all I got to say. I don't tell anybody to change your life over a dream. I usually don't advise it. But each person has had their dreams, and you know what your dreams are like. I've had dreams in my life that I considered to be from the Lord. I don't expect anybody else to believe that, and I don't expect it to have any impact on anybody else's life. I just believe they were so profound. I mean, I woke up and it was like they were still there. There haven't been many, but they've all been powerful and poignant. People can argue that point, but what I'm saying is, just as a little caveat here, when people come up to me and say I had a dream and God told me to do something that is either ill-advised or even against Scripture, I have to sit down and talk with them about their dream. Realize that there's an unknown time frame where Joseph had to deal with what had transpired. So we don't know how long between while he's considering this, when he finds out, and when God finally shows up and says, dude, you know, let this go. This is me. You could stop fretting over this. Without any divine intervention or insight. Whatever that time frame was before, where he knows what happened, but he doesn't have any idea how it happened. That time shows his character and his care for Mary. Let me just put it bluntly. Joseph's a dude, man. He's the dude. He's what every man should be. I don't know how else to put it. He is the very definition of the term man, of what a man should be. Joseph receives clarity from the divine, and through faith, he accepts what he's been told. And generally, it's assumed that it was an angel that spoke to him, though it says the Lord spoke to him. It could be assumed that this was not your average dream, but something concrete and beyond dispute, at least as far as he was concerned. Strong enough to demand a faithful response. As we all know, Christ demands faith. God demands faith in response to the level of what you've been given. So if God shows up and talks to you, he expects you to do something with it. More than he would expect you to do something if he did not. That's what Jesus' words to Capernaum, you know, hey, if these things would have been done, I have an expectation of the miracles that I've done here, that you would believe my words that I am who I am. So God does something miraculous, and Joseph responds, as he should, with faith to the miraculous. It says, she will bear a son. Okay, that's the first thing that he gets to find out. You're going to have a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we know what he's going to be called, and we know that he is going to be somebody extremely important. That's a lot to get in a dream. As with Mary, the angel gives Joseph some divine insight, telling him that the child will be a son, and that he is to call the child Jesus, which is the Greek form of Joshua, Yeshua. Meaning deliverer, rescuer. So that's what Jesus means. Which is odd because generally the firstborn son would have been named Joseph. His proper common name would be Jesus Bar Joseph, which would mean Jesus, son of Joseph. So when people saw him on the street, or if they named out, which Jesus are you talking about? They'd say, oh, Jesus Bar Joseph. And so you would know who Jesus was. Christ is a title. It's not a name, which means anointed. Jesus Christ means the anointed one by God to deliver, or the one anointed by God to deliver. When you put Jesus Christ together, that's what you get. The deliverer who was anointed by God to do so. That's when every time we say Jesus Christ, that's what we're saying. Here, Jesus' mission is declared before he arrives to save his people from their sins. This mission is not what Israel wanted. They wanted to be saved from the Romans, not from themselves. It wasn't on their minds. It wasn't what they were looking for. Everybody knew that there was a Messiah coming, but everybody, they had politicized it so much, just like we politicized Jesus Christ, that they have lost sight of. This was a pretty profound declaration. This is the God or an angel telling Joseph that the Messiah is coming, and he's coming through Mary. And there's nothing about the Romans. There's nothing about a great nation of Israel. There's nothing about kingdoms being restored. He says he's going to save people from their sins. That's a profound theological moment right there. And this plays out throughout Jesus' life. The disappointment, the rejection of Jesus because he didn't come what they wanted. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. You know, they couldn't control God. This is what keeps many from Christ. We want him for something other than saving us from our sins. Perhaps the point and the power of repentance. You come to the realization that the problem is me, and you admit it and you face it. Because once you do that, then him coming to save you from your sins becomes extremely important. That's why when Jesus preached, it says he preached a message of repentance. When he sent his disciples out to preach, it says they preached a message of repentance. Because repentance gets them to the heart of Jesus' mission. It gets people away from the political clout and the things, the God we created him to be. It chips all that away and it goes to the heart of the matter. This is about you and God and what he came to do. Verse 22. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken about the Lord through the prophets. It said these things were not fully understood, by the way, until after the resurrection. We have the advantage of 2,000 years of hindsight, insight, theologians, people who dedicated their lives to these things. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the Messiah is just about to show up in the most unusual, unthought of way to do a thing that nobody was expecting him to come to do. So that's the reality that they're facing. Luke 22:27. This is when all of this starts to become understood. They're on the road to Emmaus. I've read this to you before, but understand how important this little conversation on the road to Emmaus is. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So after Jesus arose, he runs into those two guys on the road to Emmaus. He stays with them overnight, and he sits down, and he categorically, one after another, goes through each scripture that refers to him. So all the stuff when we read, even in the Gospels, and we read it in Romans, and we read it in Thessalonians, that's where it comes from. Jesus Christ directly telling them. And it says they went back and told the disciples, the people who wrote the Bible, that Jesus Christ himself actually pointed out each and every reference to him, his life, how it happened and how it transpired. But realize that when Jesus is born, nobody knows any of this. And nobody's even thinking in the why he's coming and the way he's coming. It's not what anybody is expecting, nor is it what they're looking for or what they want. So there is that. Jesus explains it to the disciples. Luke 24:44-45. Now he said this to them. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all the things which are written about me. And once again there's the word all. Jesus didn't leave any of them out. All the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which is the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Okay. Verse 23, and now Matthew is referring to one specific scripture that deals with Jesus as the Messiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, the Jewish community still maintains that virgin in this text means young woman. But the detailed information given here grants unquestionable clarity to the meaning of the term. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe it was a prophet. So what they're saying is, that's not what that's saying. It's a virgin would be any unmarried woman or just a young girl. But man, the context is just too powerful. Verse 24. Jesus awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. That's the final step in righteousness, hearing from the Lord and then doing it, then doing what he told you. And I often wonder about Joseph's parents, and I'm assuming that they were righteous folks if they raised such a righteous young man, but I mean, think this one through in the terms of society that they're living in. This has to be hard for everybody. I mean, this is not a casual choice. Faith with works does the will of God. He took Mary as his wife immediately, not waiting for the end of the one-year betrothal period. That's important. And remember, they're supposed to be betrothed for a year and then get married. Well, she's at least 3 months pregnant, but many people say 6 months. So it's possible that she's not really showing at this point, but most likely she is or is about to be. So what he does is he breaks tradition and he marries her right then and there, which is much for her betterment. Though they're not sure how long after the betrothal the wedding occurred. We don't really get where this happens, but we know it's not a year. Then at verse 25, it says, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke has more detail about the birth and the time directly after, but from now, Matthew just skips ahead. We don't get a lot of the Christmas story from here. We move on to another point. Now, we do have to address verse 25 and the word until, because there is a large portion of Christianity that believes that Virgin Mary was perpetually a virgin. Let's just be blunt. She didn't have any kids. Well, that's not what this says. He kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. Scripture has time and again made mention of Jesus' siblings. The Catholic Church tries to reason that away. It's plain, it's clear, it's right out there. I mean, I don't see where it's fatal to believe that, but it's giving someone a level of deity that they don't really have. So we'll just leave it at that. So, chapter 2. Look at us changing chapters. We're just zipping. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the day of Herod, Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Okay, saying. Well, before we get into what they're saying, we're going to talk about the magi. Luke tells us the story of why they went to Bethlehem. Caesar had ordered a census to be taken. All the inhabitants of the earth. Caesar could do whatever Caesar wanted. It's good to be Caesar. So everybody in the kingdom, which was the known world. Of course, there was, China was being China and India was being India. I mean, by no means to slight them, but everybody they knew that everybody had to go home to their, I don't know how they picked how far back you go, but they all had to return to their ancestral home. All the people returned to their ancestral home. Bethlehem was the home of David, who is where the line, and Judah, where he comes from. I guess that's as far back as they could go, was to David. Micah prophesied that this would happen. This would be where the Messiah would be born. So Caesar may have ordered it, but God made it happen. That's all I can tell you. God will use anything and everything to make his will occur. Now, just so you know, Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. Now, Joseph and Mary were way up north in Galilee. So, as the crow flies, where they lived in Galilee, Nazareth in Galilee, down to Bethlehem, straight line, is about 70 miles. A little more than going from Pittsburgh to Mercer. If you were going to walk from here to Mercer, then that's a long way to walk with a woman who is pregnant. That's all I got to say. And just so you get an idea, that Bethlehem is 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So, you know, sometimes we get this a little bit off. It's actually further away from their home than Jerusalem is. You have to go through Jerusalem pretty much to get to Bethlehem, unless somebody's trying to kill you or you think they're going to kill you like the Magi did, because the Magi didn't go back the same way they came. That's just a little heads up. Micah 5, 2 and 4. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, before the world was formed. Bethlehem, before there was a world, Bethlehem was chosen as the place. Verse 4 says, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Just a little bit of an idea, because we're talking about it. Throughout Scripture, we deal with probably 5 different Caesars. So when you hear Caesar, it's not all the same guy. It's just like Herod. This is the last time we hear really of Herod the Great in this account. After that, he dies, and the next Herod we hear about is his son. So just get that straight. Augustus is the one who made the decree. Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius, would be the Caesar who is most of all of Jesus' life, the one that is when Jesus is ministering. Then for the early church, we're dealing with a couple of real nut jobs. Claudius, and then Caligula, then Claudius, then Nero. You know, where obviously inbreeding had its issues. Now about the Magi. Basically men from the East, most likely astronomers. A lot of about what we believe about these three kings we've made up. It is bluntly true. We just made it up. Not, once again, it's not fatal, but it doesn't really fit. Together, they had seen something in the sky that told them that a new Jewish king was to be born. So these guys who made a living staring at the sky, and this is by no means a shout out to astrology. It's not what it's meant to be. Actually, there's scripture that tells us not to do that. But and no matter how these guys get here, they get here. So they went to Jerusalem. All they know is that independently, the three of them or together, see something that tells them there's a Jewish king that is going to be born. So what would you do if you were over in the east, which would be Persia or wherever? We're not told where they're from. A lot of people make that up too. And so you would go to Jerusalem. It's what you would do, because if I see it, you know, we're foreigners and we know the Jewish king's coming. Surely in Jerusalem, the chief priest and everyone else will know what's going on. We'll go to Jerusalem, to the temple and to Herod, and we'll ask them, where is this king, so that we can worship him? Herod, being a Jew, knows what Micah wrote, and he fears a new king rising when he hears it. because they go there and they come to Herod, and Herod goes, "Say what? Hey, we saw in the sky that a new Jewish king is being born." Now, obviously, these guys carry weight. They get in to see the king. I mean, they travel from out of nowhere and they just walk in and see the king. They got to be somebody. They have to be recognized either for their intelligence or for their rule, some sort of political power, or just for their insight. I mean, they could be like Stephen Hawking or someone that's considered that smart. But they get in and they say it and they surprise Herod. And once again, it is very telling that these foreigners know what's going on, and yet the leadership in Israel, the king, and most importantly, the priest and the high priest have no idea about this. They don't, because they're not looking. The Lexham Bible Dictionary says, "Christmas traditions have incorporated legendary details about the wise men that are not supported by the text of Matthew." The only early traditions available. So Matthew's it, and if it's not in here, we made it up. And not that, once again, that maybe some of it was smart, you know, high probability. But anyway, the number. Matthew refers to the wise men in the plural, but he does not specify how many there are. The Christmas carol should go, "We three kings," or "We unnumbered kings from Orient are." Yeah, that's what it should say, because Christmas tradition invariably includes three wise men. And why do you think we do that? Because there's three gifts mentioned. That's why. There's three gifts mentioned, so we assume, there could have been six of them, and two brought gold, two brought frankincense, or any mixture of that. Some Eastern Christian traditions place the number of wise men at 12. So some of our Eastern brethren, they say it's 12. The names. Although Matthew does not identify the wise men individually, some tradition give them names. So I have them written here. I can't pronounce them. Belteshazzar, Caspar, and some other dude. But they're not in there, and I don't know where we got them. Royal status. In popular tradition, what do we sing? "We three kings." Well, there might not have been three, and they might not have been kings. And they're probably, well, Orient would be east. So, yeah, we'll give them that one. The wise men are often referred to as kings. Matthew does not mention this, although their ready access to the court of Herod and the wealth they display in their expeditionary cost and their lavish gifts, well, the cost of the journey. I mean, you don't travel through the Mideast with gold, frankincense, and myrrh without soldiers. I mean, you just don't do it. There are pirates and robbers along every road, every trail. There's an entourage that comes from the east that mostly comes around down through Galilee, down along the highway, the King's Highway, I believe it's called, into Jerusalem. And that place is just littered with criminals. Oh, it's that time. I'll finish up royal status. This tradition may have originated with Tertullian, who reports as a tradition of the east. However, Tertullian is concerned to line up Matthew's account with the prophecies in various Old Testament texts that picture the kings of Arabia bringing gold to the king of Israel. See, there's a faint reference to kings bowing down. And you can take that reference to Jesus if you want to, I guess. And so that guy tried to make that fit by calling them kings so that it would match that scripture. That's why we sing, "We three kings." It's kind of interesting. Others suggest that the tradition originated to show the fulfillment of Psalms 72:11, "May all kings bow down to him." That's the new. So Matthew never says it. There's supposition that were from early scholars that try to match it up with Scripture. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us that that's a fulfillment of Scripture, like so many other things. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying that's where we get it from. I'm over. So we'll pick up with the star thing next week, following the star. So it's a little interesting, and God is here through all of it. Any questions, comments, criticisms, all that sort of stuff?
Can you sing We Three Kings next time?
I can record it and play it for you.
Okay.
I'll bring Brenda in. We could.
There you go.
Did you notice that I had the good sense on Sunday not to do my sermon right after Brenda sang? Uh-huh. Yeah, that's like, never follow Brenda. She's just too good. Let me write that down. Page 2. Da, 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 da. As always, guys, if you look at this stuff and you just look at what we've done with Christmas, and you know how it is. I mean, I've said this before, our favorite Jesus is baby Jesus, Ricky Bobby's great quote. It's true, because we like that Jesus because he's vulnerable to us. We could make stuff up about it. We get to make up that story any way we want, and we have. Well, we don't actually get to, but we've done it. We've made it to be what makes us feel good instead of what it actually is, which is why I'm spending some time on it, because I am fighting a life. When I say these things, I know I'm going against a lifetime of what people have been told. So it really is worth knowing. And I don't, by no means am I saying we should stop singing We Three Kings, or that we should stand up in church service and say, that's wrong. I mean, it's not the point. Just each of us need to know in and of our hearts what the right thing is, and as much truth as you possibly can. You don't need to harsh anybody else or harsh their buzz, their Christmas buzz, you know, with your knowledge. But if there comes a time where that knowledge can be imparted in a way that's not hurtful or harmful to their delicate spiritual growth, then go ahead and impart it. You know what I mean? Like, this would be the perfect time to talk about this stuff. So we'll leave it at that. If there's nothing else, then we will wrap it up there with a prayer. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word. Whatever's from you, as always, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not from you, just let it go its own way. Lord, we just ask that we start to live your word, and that we show your word to this world, and that's how we become the light in the darkness. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all. Thank you for coming.